Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The subject we'll be addressing this morning is the Christian's marathon. Our text that we've just read is directly related to the underlying theme of the book of Hebrews, and that is the danger of falling into apostasy. The Hebrew Christians Paul was writing to were suffering persecution, and they were in great peril of relapsing back into Judaism. And one of the external pressures upon these Hebrew Christians was that Christianity was an illegal religion, whereas Judaism was a legal religion. And so the temptation was to make Christianity a sect of Judaism. And Paul would call that apostasy and reverting back into this Judaistic religion. So the temptation to fall back then was very great. And the epistle of Hebrews was written for the believer's perseverance, to encourage and exhort these Hebrew Christians to be steadfast in the faith. And after the author's compelling proof of the persevering nature of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter known as the Heroes of Faith, the Apostle Paul then applies this truth and the reality of it by a very vivid metaphor, and that of a distance runner. Indeed, what a metaphor it is that can depict the endurance and perseverance of a long-distance runner. It is a perfect picture to encourage us, to motivate us in continuing in the faith, to be steadfast and not to grow weary. So we begin our study with the first word of our text, wherefore. Wherefore. In the Greek, it's a very emphatic word. It's the strongest possible way to draw a conclusion. And here in our text, it is used to strongly emphasize the conclusion of the argument Paul has just presented in the previous chapter, this glorious chapter of the operation of faith in the life of God's people. He gives us a catalog in chapter 11 of examples of faithful men and women who persevered in the faith. And now the writer gives us the practical conclusion of this rather lengthy argument that started in Hebrews 10, verse 19, and continues through chapter 11, and now to verse 1 of chapter 12. And the conclusion is given to us in figurative language, and it obligates us to a duty of persevering in the faith. It's a remarkable metaphor of an athlete, a long-distance runner, not a sprinter, a long-distance runner, a marathon runner to be more precise. Athletic games were well known at the time of the Apostle Paul. The athletic games evolved from Greek religious festivals dating back to 1400 BC and continued to the time of the New Testament. And our text probably has reference to Olympic Games, the most famous of the Greek games. There were other prestigious games, but the Olympics were the most famous of the games. The city of Olympia, which hosted the Olympic Games, was a valley in Greece. And it boasted of a stadium that could seat 40,000 people. The games were celebrated every 4 years, and we continue that tradition today. The games became so popular that it even became a way of telling time. Four-year increments were referred to as an Olympiad. Many cities took on their own games and built arenas for their own athletic events. The Herod dynasty had introduced into Judea games in the imitation of these Greek games. And so the metaphor that Paul uses here that summarizes the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 is of a universal appeal. And let us for a moment try to imagine the picture that is presented to us here. An athlete comes into the arena, which is filled with spectators. In this Olympic stadium, the greatest of all athletic events, yet these are not your average spectators that fill the stadium. They all have run the same race before. They have all been in the contest before, and they have all finished the race and have all won the prize. The stadium is packed. It's a great multitude and is referred to here as so a great cloud of witnesses testifying to their success and to their finishing the race. And they're gaining the prize. So the athlete is surrounded in this stadium by them. These witnesses are there not as spectators for the race, but for the athlete. That he is no different than these spectators. And they are there to encourage this athlete running the race. The athlete looks upon them and understands that he is no different from them. And since they have succeeded, there is no reason to doubt or fear that he will not succeed. So the athlete prepares for the race. He removes his clothes down to a bare minimum. He lays aside anything that might impede him in this race. It is recorded in ancient times that the athlete would run almost naked. Nothing to hinder him. Nothing to weigh him down. He needs the freest movement to run if he has any hope of winning this race. Like I said, it's not a sprint. It is a distance race, and he must run with patience, conserving his energy, exerting himself in a constant fashion and never taking his eyes off the finish line. He must look to the goal. The goal must be fixed in his mind. He cannot let up. He must remain focused. He must persevere with all his might if he is to reach the finish line. And there, near the goal, is the judge. And he too once ran this race and received the highest of honors. And now he sits on an exalted throne to judge the competitors. And it is he that will reward the winner. And the prize is a crown of life, a reward of unspeakable joy. So the Apostle Paul, who I believe is the author of Hebrews, uses this vivid metaphor of running a marathon race to describe the Christian's duty. Thus, our message is organized in reference to this duty prescribed in our text, which is to run, to run. And the outline is as follows. First, the matter of our duty. Second, the motivation of this duty. Third, the means of this duty. And fourth, the manner to perform our duty. And we'll use this outline in an attempt to open up the text for us this morning. So first, the first part is the matter of the duty. The duty is prescribed in our text is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What does this duty of running the race mean? I take it to be the whole of our Christian duty, a consistent life of faith and obedience. In the original language, run, this verb run, is in the present tense, meaning we are to keep on running, we are to continue running all the days of our life. It's our Christian duty. The Greek word for race is agona, and we get our English noun agony from it. It denotes a very strenuous contest that the athlete is engaged in. This is a race of great difficulty, and we must use all our might to finish it. Further, we note that this is an endurance race. It must be run with patience. For only those that endure to the end, only those that finish in the end will win. Short bursts of energy will do you little good. You'll only tire and fall out of the race. You must be constant in running this race. You must be constant in the exercise of your faith. You must endure the trials, the pains, the sufferings, the heartaches, the temptations. And further, and I find very revealing to us, is that this race is said to be set before us. This set before us race. In the Greek, the word order is emphatic. The being set before us race. God has decreed the course we are to run, and it's different for each one of us. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, has designed your course. He's designed my course, and it is a custom design at that. He customized your course. All the trials, all these successes, every circumstance in your life has been planned and decreed by God in his infinite wisdom. You have your own course and is laid before you. And the Lord has designed this course perfectly for you. So it's all set before you. All has been appointed and prescribed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then is the great duty that is given in our text? It's to live a consistent life of faith and obedience. And this is what it means to run the race. Now let's go to a couple observations or applications. Now, as Calvinists, we glory in the sovereignty of God and how he has foreordained all things and whatsoever comes to pass, do we not? And this translates into our personal life and our walk with God. Everything that occurs in our life is by the sovereign hand of God. And the course for this race has been planned by God. It's been designed by God for our lives. As I said, it's the set before us race. This track, this track that we're to run on. The set before us race. Now the Greek word set before, this verb means to lay before, to lay out before us. It denotes that which is appointed and predestined. The course of this race, which we take to be one's entire Christian life and experience, has been laid out by God for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Who knows us better than God? Who's wiser than God? Who's more gracious and merciful than God? It's been custom crafted for us. God has determined the way of our obedience and the bounds of it. He's ordered the whole of our life and the whole course of our life. You don't fall into this course of your life by chance. It's not by chance. You might think, why this has happened to me? You might go through trials and say, why me? It's custom crafted for you. It's all for your good. It's all for your maturity. It's all to equip you to run the race and to make it to the finish line. And you can be assured, if God has designed this race, this track that you run on, this course that is set before you, then you can be assured as a child of God that you will meet with difficulties. You will meet with heartbreaks and failures and opposition and temptations. But also you will meet with great blessing, with great successes, with great victories. We will all have joys and encouragement and successes as well. Well, secondly, as we've already mentioned, that this is a marathon race. Many will start strong in this race of faith, but they will not hold out to the end. They will not persevere. They will not endure. And as a result, they will never reach the finish line. We've, in recent years, have had some horrible examples of those who have dropped out of the race and are no longer running the race. And I don't need to go any further about that. We must reach the finish line. We cannot win the race unless we reach the goal, which is the finish line. And there we will obtain a crown of life. As the Lord said, that we must endure unto the end if we are to be saved. And this was the concern of the author to the Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians had a good start in the race. He comments and says that they endured a great flight of affliction. But now they are becoming slack in their will to persevere. Their effort is diminishing. And Paul tells them, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest you should let them slip away. He tells them again, you better fear lest any of you come short of entering into his rest. You see, you can't just start the race. You have to finish the race to win the prize. You have to cross the finish line. How many will start the race? And how many will finish? How many will drop out? How many in this room will make it to the finish line? Have you ever thought about that? If you've been a Christian for very long, you've had the very sad experience of watching some who were zealous of the truth, who were zealous of the Word of God, who couldn't get enough of the preaching. But in a few years, their attendance of church starts to drop off. Their desire to be with the brethren starts to drop off. And in a few years more, they're no longer attending church, and they no longer have that zeal for the Lord anymore. They've dropped out of the race. It may be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. How long will you endure this race? The writer of Hebrews is very serious about the temptation of falling into apostasy. This is the encouragement for us to stay the course. Well, the second part of our message is the motivation to perform this duty. What motivation are we given to perform this duty? And we read, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. As we mentioned earlier, the metaphor begins with an allusion to this arena setting. The athlete enters into a stadium where he is surrounded by a multitude of witnesses. And these are the heroes of faith mentioned in chapter 11. And they have all gone before you and me, and they do testify of the saving and sustaining grace of God. They have successfully gone before you and me with the same trials and even far greater trials than we have ever experienced. And you look up into this crowd, this multitude. And there you see perhaps Abraham. There you see Joseph, Moses, David. And they're cheering you on with applause. They want you to finish the race. For they are dead. But they speak and they bear witness to the testimony of God. The stadium is filled to capacity. All the saints of God are standing on every side. And many of these witnesses were tortured. They were imprisoned. And many suffered martyrdom far beyond what we've ever suffered for the cause of Christ. And though they are dead, yet they speak to encourage you. And they all have this one great thing in common. One great thing in common. They made it to the finish line. They all finished the race. And together they testify that by faith and obedience, you too can win this race. That whatever trials come upon you, whatever dangers and sufferings you must go through, whatever temptation that presses you down, God will sustain you. God will keep you. And God will preserve you. And how can you doubt this when you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? Are you weak and encompassed with infirmities, spiritual or physical? So were they. Are you tempted and burdened with indwelling sin? So were they. Do you suffer persecution and scorn of this world, of your neighbors? So did they. Are you afflicted? So were they. Have you trials of cruel mockings? So did they. Are there any temptations or trials or sufferings that we are called to endure that they didn't endure? No. Mark it down. Every step that you take in this race has been trodden before by others. The cloud of witnesses bears testimony that the race most surely can be won. Note the pronoun we. We are compassed about. It's emphatic in the original language. The writer to the Hebrews, I believe the Apostle Paul, includes himself as one that needs such encouragement, just like you and me. Even the best and the strongest of saints need this encouragement. It's not just for the weak in faith. It's for all. The term we also includes all believers. All that are, all that were, all that shall be. And it's emphatic. We too see this cloud of witnesses. He's motivating us to persevere in the faith by recalling a catalog of these examples of faith for us in chapter 11, the previous chapter. Even the most excellent examples of faith are given there. The scriptures gives us this encouragement that we faint not, in order that we don't slip away into an evil heart of disbelief and fall into apostasy. What is our motivation then? It's the witness of all that have gone before us. It's as if we are in a stadium and they are cheering for us and rooting us on and encouraging us. Press on. Keep to the course. Finish the race. That's our motivation that Paul gives us here. Well, the third part is the means to accomplish this duty. We read in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Now, this Greek verb translated laying aside means to cast away, means to throw off. And the Christian running the race must lay aside every weight that hinders him, which we see is further described as besetting sin. Every weight denotes the bulk and the mass of the runner. Figuratively means any encumberment or any impediment. And what these encumberments are, the writer doesn't tell us. The use of the adjective every indicates that it could be anything. The athlete must rid himself of all superfluous things, any excess clothing that would hinder and handicap him from running. When an athlete prepares for a marathon race, every care must be taken into consideration. Any excess weight must be cast away. The allusion here is to long clothing, which could hinder the runner at every step and even trip up the runner. But the point is, anything that would impede the runner, anything that would slow the runner down, must be cast away, laid aside. In New Testament times, as we said earlier, the athlete ran almost naked, every weight being discarded. A distance runner will consider every angle to get an edge on his opponent. Today, they shave their head. They wear aerodynamic clothing that is skin tight and made of extremely light synthetic polymers. The weight of their shoes is very important. Even the weight of the spikes in the shoes are considered. So this concept of a runner laying aside every weight is as real today as it was back then. Now, figuratively speaking, then, what is the weight or the burden that the athlete must lay aside? The author tells us what it is, and the sin that does so easily beset us. We are not told what this sin is, and we cannot limit its meaning. It speaks of sin in a general sense. Any sin in general, we could say. However, I think we must be careful to consider sin as a condition or state of the heart, rather than some specific act of sin. We must look beyond the act of sin to its source, and that is the heart. We commit acts of sin because the heart is sinful. Our acts of sin are only the expression of our heart. And hence, the easily besetting sin refers to our indwelling sin. We must be real about this. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When the Lord converts a sinner, he regenerates the heart. This is the glorious work of the Spirit of God. The reigning power of sin is broken, and we are no longer servants of sin. The old man is crucified, and we are made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Yet there is still a principle of indwelling sin. Paul speaks of this, of the dwelling in me sin in Romans chapter 7. The principle of indwelling sin. So I take it here, not only the generic sense of sin, but the very heart of the matter, which is the indwelling sin within us. Now, what does easily besetting sin mean? Now, this Greek word for besetting means to surround, that which is well surrounded, that which clings close to someone. The allusion here is to loose clothing, clothing that would entangle the runner, hinder the runner, and perhaps even trip the runner. This phrase, which doth so easily beset us, is one word in the Greek, and it functions as an adjective between a definite article and the noun. It's the easily besetting sin, or the causing entanglement sin. Well, let's put this metaphor into a theological context. The means to run the race, unencumbered and without hindrance, by laying aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us, simply stated, is to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortification. To mortify the deeds of the flesh. Turn to Romans 8:13, a text of Scripture that many are familiar with. He says, Paul writes, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here's the stark reality of it. If you're not actively mortifying the deeds of the flesh, then you will die. And I don't mean physical death. I mean spiritual death and eternal death. That's what our text tells us right here. Ye shall die, the apostle says. Your besetting sins will weigh you down. You will be hindered from running the race, and you have no hope of finishing. For if you live after the flesh, that is, refusing and neglecting to mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall die. Scriptures are clear. We all have our pet sins. We all have the secret sins of our heart that no one knows but God, and rightly so. We deal with our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ with God. But we cannot take these things lightly. We cannot ignore them. We all know too well what can happen when we ignore them. Let's take them seriously. There is a serious stipulation here regarding our walk with the Lord. And Christ doesn't take it any more lightly than the Apostle Paul did. You turn to Matthew 18 and verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into the life halter maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Do you see this? Sin is represented here as being so dear to us, like a foot or a hand or even an eye. And it's very difficult to part with. But the consequence of not ridding ourselves of besetting sin is nothing less than eternal fire and damnation. You see, mortification of sin is a matter of life and death. Do you view it as such? Are you of that carnal Christian persuasion that says, I'm saved, God forgive me, and I can live just like I want to live? I don't want Christ to be the Lord of my life. That's a higher plane of Christianity that I don't want any part of. No, no. Each one of us has some weak point where the devil can easily tempt us. And I'm sure right now you know what those weak points are. God knows, you know. None of us know. Right? One person might be beset with an angry temperament, flying off in his temper. Another might be beset with covetousness. Another with lust. Another with worldly mindedness. Another with laziness and idleness. Another with gossip. Another with the love of drinking. Each of us have our besetting sins, do we not? How is it that some professing Christians, and if you've been a Christian for some time, you know this to be true. How is it that some professing Christians fall into sin and never recover? Did it happen overnight? You know it didn't. It was progressive. And the heart became harder and harder as the sin continued in the life. What was the cause? They disregarded. Their besetting sin as a little thing, as a light thing. They disregarded it because no one else could see it but God. But besetting sin must be plucked out. It must be torn up by the roots, lest it prevent us from running this race. If you do not lay aside your besetting sins, you will not finish this race. That should put the fear of God in all of us, should it not? We're not to take things lightly. We're not to take our walk with the Lord lightly. But let me say this, so as I don't discourage you here. The only way that we can truly lay aside our besetting sins and to mortify the deeds of the flesh is through the Spirit. any other kind of mortification and self is self-serving and is self-righteous, just like the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." Any victory over sin, any true advancement over besetting sin, is a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God in the heart. And all glory be to Him. But He is the one that sustains us. We can do nothing. Didn't Christ say you can do nothing without me? That's why we're to look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. For He alone can give us the help and the assistance to run this race. He alone can give us the strength and the endurance to win this race. And He alone can give us the enablement to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're kept by the power of God. This is our encouragement. And so that brings us to the last part of our message, is that the manner of performing this duty. In verse 2, we see the manner of performing this duty. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we continue with our metaphor, with another allusion to a distance runner. He fixes his eye upon the goal, upon the finish line, and he draws his strength from finishing the race that's set before him. Looking denotes the act of faith. It denotes hope. It denotes expectation. Thus, the manner in which we are to perform this race is by looking to Jesus, looking to the goal, looking to the finish line. You see, our ability to run this race comes from Christ. Our enablement to run this race comes from Christ. Our strength to run this race comes from Christ. And it involves a constant looking to Him for help, grace, and assistance. For He, we're told, is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this Greek verb translated looking means to look away from something as to see another. The sense to take your eye off of one thing and turn away from it and place your sight on another thing. The runner must have a single eye to see the goal line. He must completely focus on the goal to win this race. The verb looking, again, is in the present tense, depicting this continual action, this continual looking to Christ, never to take our eyes off of Christ, ever looking to Jesus. And Jesus then is the object of our faith, the object that we are to keep looking to. And the name Jesus is placed in a position of emphasis in our text. Written in the word order of the Greek, it is the of the flesh, author and finisher, Jesus. Jesus is that object of faith. The one in whom we put our faith in. The one in whom we trust and have our confidence in. The one in whom we expect help and enablement from. Looking as reference, then, to this exercise of faith. And we must consider Christ as the very object of our faith. We are told that He is the author and finisher of our faith. Author carries the sense of originator of our faith, the creator of our faith. And finisher implies completion, bringing it to perfection. Jesus begins our faith within our heart and sets before us an intended goal. He carries it on to perfection. He begun the faith in us, and He will complete that faith within us. Our perseverance in faith hinges then upon a constant looking to Christ. And this is where help comes from. This is where we draw our strength from. For to run this race that is set before us. The Christian runner looks to the goal. He looks to the finish line. And there sits a judge to reward those that win the race, those who finish the race. And this judge has been exalted to sit on the right hand of God, the Lord of glory, all power and authority being given to him. And what will Christ say to us when we cross that finish line? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of the Lord, and I will give you a crown of life. Let me close with a couple of observations. The first, faith is the work of God. Natural man does not have the ability to believe in Christ because he is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. The image of God in man has been terribly defaced by the fall, and man is totally depraved, such that sin permeates the whole of his being, his will, his mind, his emotions, his conscience. Christ said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." No man can exercise faith in Christ unless it be given of God. It's the work of God. Our Lord said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." There is a serious aspect of faith that we should not misunderstand here. For if you believe, as the Arminians believe, that faith is innate and inherent in all men, that man has the ability to savingly trust and believe in Christ, then you deny the biblical doctrines of original sin and total depravity. And you make faith a work that saves you. You become saved because of your faith. And this makes salvation a work of man. It makes it a doctrine of works. But we're saved through faith, not because of faith. We can never make faith causative. You see, faith is instrumental. It's through the instrument of faith that we grab hold of Christ and we grab hold of his righteousness and make it our own. It's through the instrument of faith. It's not something that is innate within us, an ability that we have. What will we need Christ for at that point? The scriptures everywhere speak of faith as a gift of God. For by the grace of God are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. What? It is the gift of God. Our text tells us that Christ here in this race is the author and finisher of our faith. He created faith in us. He originated faith in us. And he will bring it to perfection. It's a supernatural work of God. And it comes from Christ. And to pervert this is to adhere to a doctrine of works, making faith a natural ability of man. But if faith, on the other hand, is the gift of God, and we know it is by the word of God, if it is, then we must take seriously the means of grace. God's means of grace. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. If you're not actively engaged in the means of grace, then how is your faith going to increase? You have the means of grace. You have your church family. We have the ministry of the word, which we preach every Sunday, our prayer meetings. Many means of grace, and your personal means of grace your time of study of the Word of God, your time of memorizing the Word of God, your time of prayer in the Word of God, regulated by the Word of God. Do you use the means of grace? If you don't, if you use it very mediocrely, then you're not really serious about your faith. You're not really serious about running this race. You don't really care. And if you don't really care about running the race, then maybe there's some besetting sins that you don't care about, and they're creeping up on you. And you ask yourself, why do I keep committing this sin over and over and over again? And keep having to ask the Lord to forgive me over and over again. Why? You ought to know. You're not using the means of grace. You're not taking this race seriously. You're taking it lightly. Well, another observation is this. Faith is an ordered gift of God. Christ Himself ordered our faith. Now, what do I mean by order? It has a start and a finish. Jesus is not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. He ordained from eternity the completion of our faith and the final consummation of our faith. And this is fixed in the eternal counsel of God. All our trials, all our difficulties, our sufferings are ordered by God for the completion of our faith. The testing of your faith, the trials of your faith are designed to bring your faith to completion, to bring your faith to maturity. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun in the a good work in you shall what? Shall complete it and perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the true ground of a believer's confidence in persevering to the end. It's because Christ will finish what he undertakes to do. If Jesus is the finisher of our faith, we have much to be encouraged by. For we have every reason to believe that he will assist us in all our trials and difficulties. We have every confidence that he will give us sufficient grace to help us finish our course and complete this race. And he will uphold us until he brings us to the end of faith. He will enable us to finish this race. And I just want you to think about Christ. Because Christ, then, in the last part of verse 2, is set forth as the ultimate example of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only is Christ the very object of our faith, not only is Christ the author and the finisher of our faith, it is Christ that is the perfect example of our faith and understands us with all compassion as the great high priest, who for the joy that was set before him, antai in the Greek, to exchange for, instead of, the joy that was set before Christ was an exchange for the sufferings he would endure. He assessed his present condition, the cross, and the light of eternal joy and glory, and there was joy awaiting Jesus, which he was willing to suffer and die for, in order to obtain this joy, which was designed for him in the eternal covenant of grace. And Jesus obediently suffers the death of the cross and the excruciating physical pain, but what Pastor Downey touched on this morning, the travail of his soul, which we'll never be able to understand. It's incomprehensible to us as mere mortals. What was the joy that was set before Christ? What was that joy? I suggest to you that Christ's delight was in his elect. This was the joy that was set before him. His absolute joy of accomplishing the will of God, of of accomplishing all of his redemptive work. For what? For the saving of his elect. And to be forever with his elect. Well, his delight was in the salvation of his elect. It was Christ's love for his elect that motivated him. A love that has been with his elect for all eternity. And this joy was placed before him in his earthly ministry when he became incarnate and suffered such humiliation. Even the death of the cross, it was set before him, like our race is set before us. And Christ's joy is now his exaltation at the right hand of the throne of God. All power and authority being given to him, and he forever will be his elect for all those that the Father had given him from eternity. This was the glory that Christ delighted in. It was the joy that was set before him. And because of this joy, we are told that he endured the cross. He despised the shame. But this suffering and shame was nothing, was of no consequence as compared to being with his elect forever and the joy that he would have. Here then is the conclusion of our metaphor of a long-distance runner. The whole of the Christian duty is to run the race set before us, looking onto Jesus, looking to the one that was raised on high, all power and authority given to him, to the sovereign King that reigns over heaven and earth, to the one who will reward you when you cross the finish line. Run this race, looking unto the finish line, looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on him and run. Run, endure the race, keep to the race, press on, don't give up, suffer all the obstacles that come in your way. They are there by God's design. But press on. Press on. This is what this text is telling us. Christianity is not a bed of roses. Anybody in his room think Christianity is a bed of roses? You don't think so. It's not a bed of roses. But it's a glorious, glorious existence before our Creator. To be loved by God from eternity. To be in his hand. To be protected. To be preserved. To be kept by him. No matter what comes our way. Read Hebrews 11 and see the utter testing of these great heroes of faith who were tortured and died as martyrs. See their faith. Abraham was promised Isaac to be the heir of the promised land. And then God told him to go and sacrifice him. How's Abraham supposed to understand that? Here is this heir. And we saw it this morning with Pastor Dowdy's message about he wanted Ishmael to live. And now he's got Isaac. And now God says, kill Isaac. And he goes up into the mountain. He makes a fire to burn Isaac. Stretches out his arm to slit the throat of Isaac. And God says, wait. We're told in Hebrews 11 what he was thinking at that point. He was thinking that if I burn Isaac to ashes, God will raise him up from the ashes. That was the faith of Abraham. Read Hebrews 11. It's awesome. Anyway, I've gone too much. Sorry. Oh, Father, thank you for this text of Scripture that brings everything to mind concerning the life and experience we have on earth. Pray, Lord, that we might increase in faith and look to Christ and can keep on looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.